falsehood, learn of God, know Him, but then live based on what you know. Your life should change. You're not what you once were before you got saved, but you shouldn't be what you will be a year from now. Was a town in Asia Minor, Western Turkey today. It's about 80 miles or so from Ephesus. It is in a place called the Lycus Valley. It is in close proximity to a couple of other cities that you hear a lot about in the Bible, Hierapolis as well as Laodicea. Paul had never been to this church. He was instrumental, though. It really was a byproduct, these churches out in the Lycus Valley. Of his ministry years in Ephesus, since Epaphras, their pastor, got saved in Ephesus under Paul's ministry, and Philemon, who was also from Colossae, both of them were also saved under Paul's ministry, and he held the church in his home. In fact, Archippus, one of his sons, was one of the assistant pastors to this church. So Paul wrote to them from his house arrest in Rome. This is his third or fourth year that he'd been in prison, awaiting, a trial by Nero. He would eventually get released for about 18 months before Nero burned down Rome, blamed the Christians, and Paul was arrested and beheaded. But this was his first imprisonment in Rome. It was about 62 or 63, maybe 64 AD. Hard to really nail down the exact year. And Epaphras, the pastor of this church, Paul's convert years earlier in Ephesus, had traveled 1,300 miles to Rome to get Paul's advice. That's how much he respected Paul and looked up to him. And so it would have taken several months to make this journey. It would have been a dangerous journey at that. And he shared with Paul the joys of how well the church was doing, how it was growing, how it was influencing other ministries in the vicinity, how they were just such a blessing. God's word had taken firm root. But they were facing the false teaching of the day. It is called Gnosticism. We'll go into it more as we get further into the book because Paul will address those things in particular. But needless to say, it was a mixture of kind of mysticism with Jewish legalism, if you will. Their main conviction was that, you know, God could not be a man. God could not be near flesh. And so the Gnostics either lived one of two ways. They lived without any kind of a indulgence at all, very ascetic lives, or they just kind of partied it up and said, well, the flesh is all going to go anyway. God is good. It doesn't matter. But needless to say, their big stumbling block for everyone was that God or that Jesus wasn't God. They taught then what the Mormons teach today, what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach today, what the Christian Science people teach today, what the Unity Church teaches today. Jesus is not God. Well, that's something that we need to correct because according to the Bible, he is absolutely God. And so Paul writes this letter as a response to the church that he'd not been to as a favor, but certainly in partnership with the pastor. The church in Colossae was about 8 or 10 years old. It probably was about as old as the Ephesian church was, if you will. And Paul's focus is Jesus is the head of the church. He's everything that you need. He's God in the flesh. You don't need to look anywhere else. Every bit of wisdom or hidden wisdom that these guys said they had, Gnostic, the word gnosis means to know, right? They said, if you're in the know with us, then you'll know everything. Well, they didn't know anything. But needless to say, that's what they were offering to the people, and it was a challenge. And so last week, we looked at the first 8 verses. If you weren't with us, they are online and in the archives. But Paul started by saying to them, isn't it wonderful how powerfully God has changed your life through the gospel of his son? You're the proof in the pudding, so to speak, right? God has done these wonderful things in your life. He's birthed the church. Their fruit was going everywhere. He mentions their faith and their love and their hope and says, this is the kind of reputation every church should want. We should be known for those things. And Paul found a tremendous joy in the success of the gospel as it was being preached and taught, if you will, in Colossae. There were those around the world who were experiencing the work of Jesus, and especially in Colossae, they needed to be encouraged because they were being attacked by those who had tried to strip the gospel of its truth. So Paul was excited about the miracle of this church plant. It caused him to fall on his knees to begin to pray. And we mentioned last week, and certainly can mention it again, so often when we pray, the last person we pray for is the person who's doing well. Paul spent a lot of time praying for churches that were doing extremely well, and this is one of them. Philippian church doing really well. Colossian church doing very well. You might say, well, why pray for them? Pray twice as long for the Corinthian church. They were all messed up. But he commits himself to pray for those that are doing well. I remember, maybe you've heard the story of a fella that in Africa was being chased by a lion, and he cried out, Lord, please deliver me from the lion. And then the lion caught up. And he said, oh, Lord, please just have it be a Christian lion so it'll have mercy upon me. And then the lion caught him. He said, Lord, bless this meal which I'm about to receive. I think whenever you begin to speak about praying, when prayer comes up as a subject, I always notice people slink down in their pews. I don't know if it isn't because nobody is really satisfied with their prayer life. Everyone would like to do better, would like to do better day in and day out. We want our prayer lives to be exemplary, but our flesh likes to be independent. And I think sometimes we treat prayer like oxygen masks on a plane. If we have to use it, we will, but we'd rather not have to use it at all. And that's kind of the way I think, view prayer. By definition, prayer is simply talking to God. It really isn't as complicated as we'd like to make it. And prayer, for the most part, well, for all, I think, is not informing God of what you need. He knows that. Or telling him about the situation. He knows that too. It is really used to align you with the purposes of God, to bring you into line with what he is doing. And so we pray because God loves it. We pray because we need to learn to depend upon him. We pray because it works. God honors prayer. Furthermore, we pray because others need us to pray for them. And if you need a selfish reason to pray, it's for your health. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5. Trust in the Lord all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, and all your ways acknowledge him. He'll direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord, depart from evil. It will be health for your flesh, strength for your bones. It is good for you. It'll take away the anxiety and the fear and the hopelessness. Prayer is a great way to have you casting your cares upon the Lord so you don't have to carry them. So Paul, in our verses this evening from verse 9 down to verse 14, prays. Prays for a church he's never been to people he's never seen. He's only heard about from their pastor who had spent the last 2 or 3 months traveling to see him with great concern. He had ended in verse 7 by saying, of the gospel, you've learned it from Epaphras, who is our dear fellow servant, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who's declared these things to you, and he's told me about your love in the Spirit. And then he says this in verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to ask that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and in all spiritual understanding. Paul will ask for a few things for the church in his prayers, but he begins with saying he's just started praying immediately when he heard how good things were going. For this reason. What reason? Well, go back and read verses 3 through 8, if you will. For the reason that God's grace and his truth had saved a group of people, so much so that the whole Lycus Valley had been changed. Since the day we heard of it, we haven't stopped praying for you. Uses the word we. I don't know who was with Paul. I know a couple of folks who the Bible says were around when Paul was in prison. It also said that in many places he was forsaken by most. But whoever he could get to pray with him, he was passing around his prayer list to his friends about this awesome work that God was doing there in that Lycus Valley. Imagine committing yourself enough times in prayer to say to a pastor of a church, since the day we heard about how good things were going, we haven't stopped praying. And to be able to say that with a truthfulness and a sincerity. I mean, how often do you suppose you pray for people you've never met? A church that's 3 months away. And God heard Paul's prayers, and his prayers were effective. But prayer, at least from Paul's standpoint, is far more than just getting for himself. In fact, most of the prayers that he offers and the prayers that he mentions were offered for others. It always this participating in accomplishing the will of God. He saw the need for prayer. I think if we were truly as convinced as Paul is about how powerful prayer is, our prayer meetings on Saturday mornings would be full. They are not. They're full of prayer requests by the hundreds. And the laborers who come are faithful to pray. You fill out a card, someone's praying, I guarantee. But if we really believed, and I think Paul really believed, that God responded to the cries of his people, that we would pray more for the mission field, for the church plants, for the I think Paul had a long prayer list. He often mentions different groups and fellowships. And what's interesting to me, just trying to ask the Lord, show me, Lord, what I can do that would be more like Paul. Paul, find, you know, the recorded prayers of Paul or the things that he mentions in the epistles that he writes are maybe the most interesting for what is not found in them. Here's what you don't find. You don't find Paul praying one time for deliverance from jail. Oh, he mentions it one time in passing. You know, if the Lord would let me get out, I could tell others. But it was just in passing as he prayed for somebody else. He doesn't pray for a stay of execution. He doesn't say to the church, pray they don't kill me. I'm not even looking forward to getting my head cut off. It keeps me up at night. He didn't pray for his chronically ill health, which was dismal. He didn't pray for his financial situation, which at least in some indicators would say he depended on the church to bring him cloaks and books and blankets. And certainly the culture would say he didn't get state support in jail. He had to be fed by others. You didn't bring him food, he starved. Not one time is that mentioned in his prayer life. He didn't pray for the business of other saints. He didn't pray for his marital status. He didn't pray for any of those things. All of his focus was on the spiritual well-being of the people that he cared about. From jail, the spiritual priorities prevailed. You can tell a lot, I think, by how people pray and what they pray for. It certainly is a good indicator. Prayerfully, it is always God's perspectives that we embrace when we pray. I love how Paul takes his circumstances and he switches them around. And so now he's in his third or fourth year in jail, 2 years in Caesarea. He'll be in jail 2 years here or a little longer. Don't know what portion of that third or fourth year we would find ourselves or found him writing this letter. But you know, Paul was a vagabond. I mean, the guy, even when he went back to his church, he didn't stay very long. He wanted to get back on the road. He was just a goer, right? He was a guy burning within to preach the gospel. So to lock a guy like that up would have to be the worst of situations. Never once did he go, oh, Lord, I got to get out of here. I'm going nuts. I didn't do anything. I'm innocent. Instead, if he can't travel, then he would pray. He would preach by writing. He would minister to others. He would just be involved in their life to every way that he could. He accommodated himself to the situations he found himself in. And he didn't stop in his ministry. He just pursued what he was given to do by the Lord. Which is why I think back in verse 3, he could say, I prayed for you. Or in verse 9, I have been praying for you, and never once have I stopped praying for you. And if that's the case, I would say, I want him to pray for me. You know, if he doesn't stop praying, that's the guy you want on your prayer list, isn't it? How would you pray for a group of people you've never seen? Or how much would you be moved to pray for a church that you don't know anything about? And even though Paul had gotten some inkling of what was going on and it was good, he also knew that the church was under this Gnostic pressure to, you know, turn away from Jesus as the Savior. And he was worried about their their well-being. He didn't want them to stumble. The church was doing so well, but there's always an enemy when God is doing great things. So Paul, in this little short prayer, asks basically four things of the Lord here in the prayer. And I guess by it, you can begin to learn, how do you pray for others? Paul records his prayer. He doesn't beat around the bush in prayer. He's not like hemming and hawing. He doesn't seem to be a guy that wastes a lot of words. He gets right to the heart of the matter, kind of trims away the fat, right? He prays for these four things. Number one, that the church there in Colossae would know the will of God. Number two, that the saints in that church would walk worthy of God's calling and be fully pleasing to him. Number three, that they would stand fast in the battles with the enemy as strong warriors. And number four, that God would find them as sincere worshipers who worship from their hearts, knowing who God was. Verse 9, that they might know the will of God. He says this, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of his will, coming to you both in wisdom and spiritual understanding. The false teachers in Colossae would have promised the Christians, if you'll come with us, you'll be Gnostics. You'll be in the know. Join our mysticism cult, and we'll show you hidden mysteries that really can only be found as you pursue with us. The ways that we are able to discover the light that God has given to us. Paul uses the exact same words and applies them to Jesus here and says to them, may God let you know his will in the wisdom that you already have in having come to meet the Lord. You don't need new experiences, Paul says. You just need to know better the grace of God that's saved you. You just need to grow in the wisdom of God. You just need to know him better. You know, a little child, like someone who's just been born again, has everything they need. They just need some time. They need to eat and learn and be loved and cared for. Same thing with a Christian. You know, we need to grow and mature. It needs time and food and love and rest. One of the main lessons or the themes of this book is found in chapter 2, verse 10. Where Paul just says to the church in Colossae, you are complete in him. Or literally, you don't need anything else. You don't need to go looking for other things. Jesus will give you all that you need when it comes to your spiritual life and your spiritual needs. So Paul says to a church he's never met, I am praying that God would fill you with the knowledge of him. He doesn't use the word gnosis. He uses the word epigenosis. The word epi at the beginning speaks of complete knowledge or full knowledge. We don't want you to just know stuff. We want you to really know the Lord and come to know him as he would like for you to know him. There's always more that you can learn of God's will and his ways. I find myself after, oh my gosh, 50 years almost of teaching, every time I start a new book, I do this because I have notes on the whole Bible. In my office are six cabinets full of handwritten notes. These are now typed. Handwritten, you need to have the gift of interpretation, but these are better. But every time I read them, I have something to start with, and I invariably say to myself, forgot that. Haven't really been keeping that in mind. That's perfect. So wonderful to know. It isn't like new information, but it is a great reminder. And Paul prays the same thing for this church that is now 8 or 10 years in. I'm just praying that you will just be completely filled to completeness, epigenosis, with the knowledge of God. We're going to find out as we dig and study and seek and devote ourselves to him, we will know him better. The Lord wants us to know his will. When Paul was giving his testimony there in Acts chapter 22, he said that Ananias, when he came to him to pray for him, said to him, the God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will. That's true for you too. God wants you to know his will. If God didn't, what could you do about it? If he wanted you to just have you run around like a mouse in a trap, what could you do? But the heart of God is to reveal himself. God would have you to know what he wants from your life. Ananias told Paul that God has chosen you to understand his will. Paul wrote to the Ephesians years later, don't be unwise, just understand what the will of the Lord is. Said that to the Ephesians. Says really the same thing here to those 80 miles down the road. God wants you to know his will, and that's what I'm praying for. You know, when Jesus was speaking to the disciples there in John 15, Last Supper, greater love has no man than this. He would lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. If you do whatever I've commanded you, you're no longer my servants, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing. But I'm calling you my friends for everything that I've heard from the Father. I'm going to make known to you. God wants you in the know. Now, he may not always explain his ways, but he will let you know about him well enough to be able to stand when you don't fully understand what his decisions are. And the hidden things are belonging to the Lord. So Paul prays, verse 9, that you might be filled. The word filled is a word that means complete or fully equipped, if you will. It's the word that a Greek would use to speak of a ship that was fully laden and ready to sail. We would find all we need for this voyage of life in Jesus. Back to chapter 2, verse 10. We're complete in him. I think it was early in John chapter 1 where John writes, of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. Of his fullness. God has given to us all that we need. The verb suggests, because of its tense, that this should be an ongoing experience of your life. That day after day, you should get to know something about the Lord more than you know today. That you're growing in your knowledge of God. That you're taking from him wisdom and understanding and being moved forward as the Holy Spirit fills you. The word filled, by definition, means to be controlled by or to be influenced over, if you will. You might say of somebody, they're filled with anger or they're controlled by. Be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians, 5:18. So Paul begins his prayer for this church he's never been to, that they might be complete and controlled by the full knowledge of God's will. And the answer is you go to the Scriptures and you rely upon the Holy Spirit, who teaches you God's will. The general will of God for all of his children is clearly defined in the pages of the Bible. It applies to all of you. Whoever you are, wherever you come from, sometimes we want more specifics. But look, the specifics that you seek for should never violate what you already know about God. So if you begin to say, well, the Lord told me to do that, and you realize that's absolutely contrary to everything what you know in the Scriptures, the Lord probably isn't the one speaking to you. It's important that we are willing to hear what God has to say and allow the Word of God to be the primary source of knowledge of who he is, to produce in us a Christian mind, to have a Christian worldview, to live our lives properly. When the psalmist said in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. He doesn't stand in the way of, or in the path of sinners. He doesn't sit in the seat of the scornful. His delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law does he meditate day and night. Prosperous. I'm praying that you will just be filled, complete, controlled by God's word. I think it was Joshua chapter 1 where we read, this book of the law should not depart from your mouth. Meditate in it day and night. You'll observe to do all that's written in it. And when you do, you'll find your way to be prosperous. And you'll find good success. In what? In walking with God and knowing his will. Learning God's will is certainly the beginning of a successful Christian life. The word wisdom, Sophia, is a word that spans for general information, almost like, I know much more than that. General, everything in individual parts, if you will. Whereas the word understanding, synesis, is a word that means, what do I do with the wisdom that I have? One is information, the other one is behavior based on the information that God gives you. So you need to know the truth, then you need to know, be able to walk with it or apply it. You know, guys like Spurgeon and G. Campbell Morgan and Ironsides, none of them ever had the privilege of going to formal Bible education. None of them did. And I would suggest to you they're one of the, or some of the largest influencers in their generation of Bible teachers. Amazing, the people that they reached, the things that they taught. But they learned them simply by sitting before the Lord with his Bible open and beginning to do what they had learned. They weren't scholars in that sense of the word, but they were men who had sought the Lord and the Holy Spirit had filled their heart. When Saul, at his conversion, met the Lord on the road outside of Damascus, and Saul hit the deck, he had two questions for him. Who are you? What do you want me to do? He was ready to submit, but those were his two questions. What is your will for me? Now, there are sometimes in counseling, you'll run into people that have some weird ideas about how to determine God's will. I talked to a guy on a diet a while ago who actually drove to work to avoid the donut store on the corner by his house because he loved donuts. He really thought he should stay away from them. But one day, he wanted a donut. So he said to the Lord, I want to drive by there today. And if you're all right with me eating a donut, just give me a spot to park. He said on his eighth trip around the parking lot, God spoke to him. That's really not the way you want to figure out what the Lord is saying. Or the old Bible roulette wheel where you just go, Lord, just... And then you read, and Judas went out and hung himself. No, that two out of three is what I meant. In wisdom and spiritual understanding, by the way, those words all imply brain cells and learning. God will speak, but you have to apply yourself. There is a direct correlation in the Bible between knowing God's word and knowing his will. I think four times in the Gospels, Jesus chided the scribes and the Pharisees with the words, have you not read? You're the religious leaders. Haven't you bothered to read? So his first prayer for them was that they as a church would grow in the knowledge of God's word, both in individual understanding of parts and then in their application in a way that is biblically sound. Second of all, verse 10, he prayed that they would walk then, having learned, in a way that was worthy of their calling and would be fruitful in their lives. Verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful to every good work, and increasing, again, growing even more in your knowledge of God. The false teachers in town attracted people by their offer of spiritual knowledge. But to be honest with you, if you read Gnostic philosophy or theology, it's not even theology, it's baloney. Nothing that they teach is practically applied. It doesn't change behavior. It'll change your head knowledge, but it won't change the way that you behave. So, you know, one of the things that would happen to us when we follow the Lord is that knowledge and living go together. There's no separation between learning and life, right? When Moses, in chapter 4 of Deuteronomy, said to the people that were going off with Joshua, the Lord said, surely I have taught you the statutes and the judgments as God has commanded me, that you should go in and possess the land. Be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and this is your understanding, that you will keep these statutes. And then people that see you will say, certainly this nation is a wise and understanding people. The way that Paul saw it, learn of God, know him, but then live based on what you know. Your life should change. You're not what you once were before you got saved, but you shouldn't be what you will be a year from now. We should continue to move towards that fruitful, worthy, if you will, walk. Belief has to translate into action. The word walk in the Bible just means that, right? It means your lifestyle or your daily conduct. Maybe the common phrase, how you roll. How do you roll as a Christian? There's always a connection between growing and knowing. You might know folks who are so absorbed in knowing the deep truth of the Bible, but they don't practice any of them. So there's no love. There's no sacrifice. There's just a head knowledge without a burning heart of devotion. And that's no good. And so they end up with fat heads, and they begin to create problems for others. Other people are so practical, and they are not at all theoretical, and so they don't behave. They do what they want, and they say, well, we love the Lord, but they're not moved to walk with him. There's three words here. One is wisdom. The second is walk. The third one is work. All three of them are worthy walk and work if you win four W's in a row. God has to make the worker before he can do the work. So Paul says in verse 9, praying you know his will, verse 10, that you walk worthy in a way that we will have fruitful work as you continue to grow in your knowledge of God. Joseph spent 13 years being prepared by the Lord to be vice pharaoh of the world. Moses spent 80 years, 40 of them in the backside of the desert, to learn that he was a nobody and that God was a somebody. Jesus spent 3.5 years preparing his disciples. Paul spent a lot of years just fighting with the Lord, and then he had these years of postgraduate studies in the Arabian desert. A newborn can make his presence known by crying out, but he can't do any work. He can just tell you he's around. New Christians can witness, they can lead others to Christ, but before they are really going to be effective, they're going to have to know who God is and be able to share more than just you need to get saved. They're going to have to pass along how they can effectively walk. So one byproduct of knowing God's will is practical obedience. And as I begin to know God better, the last part of this verse applies. As I come to know the Lord better, my knowledge of God grows. I increase. As I obey and I'm fruitful, I begin to get to know the Lord better. For example, now I learn that if I pray, he answers. When I step out, he'll lead. When I share, he'll bless. When I trust him, he won't disappoint me. I begin to know by practice the things I've learned about God in theory. The Bible teaches me the Word of God. My obedience teaches me my relationship with God and his faithfulness. So the balance is to come to know God by his Word, obediently walk with him, and then by experience to realize that everything you know about God is indeed the correct thing. It was, I think, Dwight Moody who wrote, every Bible should be wrapped in shoe leather. It has to be worn and walked out. He's right. A worthy walk. A worthy walk. What a powerful word. Worthy. Living up to everything God wants you to be. By the way, the word worthy, by just a biblical definition, just means suitable. It just means it fits. Right? Your life fits with your claim to know the Lord and walk with him. Fully pleasing to him. Powerful words. What a great filter to use. Say to yourself before you do something, would this fully please the Lord? Person I'm dating, place I'm going, the investments I make, the involvements I'm involved with, the friends that I keep. If you add the scripture to the filter, you're going to draw much closer to the Lord. And Paul says, that's what I'm praying for you, church. That you know God's will and that you will walk worthy of his calling. That you'll be fruitful in every good work. Your life will change. I think it was that maid who said in her testimony, I know for sure that I know the Lord now because I'm also sleeping under the rug. You know, when your life changes, then God begins to use you. Be fruitful. It's a present tense word. It means to in season and out of season. Be fruitful. Be ready. Evangelicals sometimes are leery of using the word good works because liberals, and especially false religious kind of folks, they become, you know, they want to make it the means of salvation. And so when you talk about good works, people get, oh no, it's by grace. Well, that's true. But the Bible says you're justified along three lines. Number one, Romans 5:9, you are justified by his blood. Romans 3:28 says you're justified by faith. And James says, 2:21, you are justified by your good works. In other words, one makes salvation possible, the other makes salvation personal, and the last one makes salvation practical. You find yourself doing exactly what you've learned. Salvation works in us to do good works. And it comes out the other end, like I said at the end here of verse 10, it comes out the other end as a knowledgeable walk. Your knowledge of God grows because you go from his word to obedience. You learn from exposition, and then you learn from experience that God means what he says. The Lord wants you to know him better. You know, the president of the United States has never called me and said, I want you to know me better. Not even one time. Not sure I'd go, but if he called, I don't know. But the God of the universe has called me and said, I want you to know me better. So, come and let him make himself known to you. Come to me, all you that labor heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Verse 11, third point, he wants us to be warriors for Jesus. This is Paul's prayer for this church. Verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. Strengthened with might according to his glorious power. If anything, these Colossian saints needed God's strength. They were being persecuted for their faith. They were being infiltrated, like even today, the churches by so many false religions. Yet learning and doing will bring change to my life, and God will begin to form me like he wants. Strengthened with all might, he'll change me, if he will, by his power in the inner man. So we yield, right? We yield to God's power to make us more like him. You know, I think oftentimes we think of God, in terms of God's powers as the extreme parts, like, well, the Lord parted the Red Sea, or the Lord raised the dead. Paul thinks in kind of different ways, although it's just as great. He thinks about changing your heart to the point where you're patient and you're long-suffering and you're thankful, according to verse 11 and 12. You're thankful, you're patient, and your long suffering. May the strength of the Lord, and by the way, the word strength is again in the present tense. May God continually supply all that you need for him, beginning with his might. The word in Greek is dunamis, power, if you will. And his power is the word kratos, which means God will work in me to do what I'm able and need to do as I yield myself to him. So knowledge plus obedience leads to change and a powerful warrior-type walk with all patience. The word patience here, same word is used everywhere in the Bible, means to endure under tough circumstances. By the way, this word patience, never used of God because nothing is difficult for him, right? Nothing too hard for me, Jeremiah 32 somewhere, right? Nothing is too difficult for me. As believers, we can rejoice even in our tribulation. So patience is enduring. It's an enduring in action. It isn't just sitting around, surviving it, and hanging on for dear life. It's the kind of word that says a soldier that makes progress, if you will, forward, though the way is difficult. I think it was Ray Stedman, who the president of Wheaton College, who said it's always too soon to quit. And I think Spurgeon had the greatest comment. He said, by perseverance, the snail made it to the ark. I always like that. I don't know if that's true, but that's where I liked it. The word long-suffer is just a different word. It means to be self-restrained. It's the opposite word of vengeance. So Paul is saying, look, pray. I'm praying that you know God's will. I'm praying that you are you know, that you walk worthy of praying that you find his strength as you grow in his knowledge, and it will produce in you a change of life. You'll be strong, you'll be patient, you'll endure tough circumstances, and you'll hang in there. If patience is the word that is applied to you dealing with circumstances, long-suffering is a word that deals with you dealing with people. It's usually those are the same attachments. Patience, circumstances, long-suffering, people. I think it was Jerry Seinfeld, the great prophet, who said, people, they're the worst. Well, God is long-suffering to us, isn't he? 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, verse 9. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's part of the new man's clothing. How odd we can. I'm always interested. We can put up with circumstances, but we lose our minds with people so quickly. Moses was able to handle Pharisees dealing. He didn't lose his temper for those 9 months with all those plagues, but he got into the wilderness and the people for the last time, got on his last nerve, and he blew it up, and you know, he was left out of entry into the land of Canaan. I think that's in Numbers maybe chapter 20. You know, God can perform miracles physically. He can perform miracles in creation. You know, the creation obeys him. He can replace the ear of the chief priest's servant Malchus. But he doesn't automatically remove hatred and violence and self-dependency from our hearts. That requires submission. So God will do a lot of things, but requirements from us are obedient walking. You can bring water out of the rock. He brought water out of a rock. He just couldn't take the hardness out of Moses' heart. Oh, he could have. Not the way he works. So I pray that you find God's strength to see a life that's changed by his power. And then he adds there at the end of that verse, patience and long-suffering. And then he throws in this word, with joy. Thank you for that. Doesn't say be happy, because happy depends on happenstance. But the fruit of the Spirit, not something we can work up, but God can work, if you will, within us, right? He can. The kingdom of God is not eat or drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Finally, verse 12, worshiping in truth. Paul's prayer, that you would give thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Another characteristic trait of God that is developed by our knowledge and obedience to him is that we will become thankful. It is a word that is so often used in the Bible, you think the Lord must think we are never thankful. And maybe he's right. It is found 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 different times in 4 chapters in this book. Just to be thankful. A thankful walk. Why am I thankful? Because God in heaven, my Father, has qualified me to go to heaven. Qualified. It means to make worthy or to fit me, to make me eligible to go to heaven one day. I'm eligible. You guys would never let me in. But he will. Isn't that something? He has made us worthy. And because of that, I am filled with thanksgiving that God would qualify me. You know, if you look at the prodigal son, when he left, he demanded, Father, give me. When he returned home, it was pretty much, Father, forgive me. Paul was sending a slave back to a slave owner in Colossae, a fellow named Onesimus that he had also met in prison. And he sent him back to Philemon, who was hosting this church of Colossae in his house. He said, forgive him. Receive him. He's come back to the Lord. You should now set him free. Worshiping with thanksgiving for his saving grace. That should always thrill your heart. He ends with this, verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of his love, in whom, his love, his Son, we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of our sins. How has God qualified us? By delivering us from the power of darkness, by rescuing our souls from the pit of hell, for breaking the bonds of sin and death, He's conveyed us. The word conveyed means to transfer from one place to another. The Lord has taken you from the world and brought you into his kingdom, taking you from the kingdom of darkness, placed you in the kingdom of light. Earthly rulers transport defeated people. God translates or deports or transports, I should say, believers. Bless you. We have moved into God's kingdom, haven't we? You guys are part of God's kingdom. Praise the Lord. You know, the Bible is very interesting because man was created in God's kingdom. Go read it. There were already two kings in the world, right? There was the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, of Satan, of the serpent. Before man was created, and God made you in his kingdom. Only had one rule to stay, obedience and love. Some point along the line, they thought better of it, believed the liar, ate, and sin entered into the world, and man willfully chose to transfer kingdoms. He left God's kingdom, went into the kingdom of darkness, of Satan. And what did follow? Death, suffering, sin. Read the first 11 or 12 chapters of the Bible. You'll literally discover every sin that we are aware of today is found early on. Since that day, man has tried to get back into God's kingdom. Man calls it religion. Religion, that's what we call it. It's when men get together and they make rules they think God should honor, and then we seek to follow them, and we hope God grades on the curve, that we can at least be as good as 51% of the people in that group, and then God should accept us. Ignoring the fact that the wages of sin is death and judgment, and God is holy. So we've tried to get into God's kingdom, if we will. We tried to transport ourselves. And then Jesus comes along and he said, you know, I'm the only door back into the sheepfold. If you try to get in any other way, you're a thief, you're a liar, you're a robber. But my sheep hear my voice and they can come in. And Jesus becomes the door out of the misery here into the kingdom of God again. Conveying us. Delivering us. Qualifying us by our faith in him who has died and by his blood shed, forgiven our sins. Canceled our debt. The word redeemed literally means to release a prisoner by the payment of a ransom. Transferred in. I was out there. I'm in here. Well, out here they keep inviting me back, but I'm staying over here. Forgiven our sins. Know his word, walk worthy of his calling, be fully pleasing in his sight, grow in his knowledge, rely upon his strength, see him change your life into patience and long-suffering with joy, and be ever thankful in your worship for the fact that God has translated you, qualified you, and brought you into his kingdom. Amen? Father, thank you this evening for your word to us. It is so good. And I know Paul hasn't gotten yet to fighting the warfare with the false teachers, but he certainly seems to know what to emphasize, both the success of the gospel and now just his intercessory prayer for a church that he's never met. And what great things to ask for. Growing in the knowledge of God, in wisdom and spiritual understanding, walking worthy, fully pleasing to him, in our lives, increasing in our works to just be fruitful, strengthened with his might in the inner man, so that our knowledge of God will bring patience and long suffering to bear with joy, and ultimately being a people who worship, realizing that we were once in the kingdom of darkness, but you delivered us into the kingdom of your dear Son. If tonight you have not been delivered, that's on you. The Lord has done all that he can. His invitation in the Bible is very clear. Come to me, I'll in no wise cast you out. John chapter 6. I'll in no wise cast you out. You want to come, you're welcome. You want to join with me, you want to look to me, my arms are open, the door is unlocked, the way is clear. You need your sins forgiven. I've shed my blood for them, so come and receive life, freely given. But you have to come by faith and receive. And if you'll do that tonight, you'll receive what all of us, many of us, most of us have. We've been forgiven for our sins and from them by the grace of our Lord Jesus. You can ask the Lord into your life tonight. Some of the pastors will be up front here. Come and pray with them. Take advantage of the fact God has your attention. It has been our prayer this whole year that God would save many. And you can be part of that many. He wants to give you life. If you're watching online, please either make a comment on the comment section there if you're watching live, or follow the link in the description box at the bottom. But don't put off coming to Jesus. It's his life that he has given for you. And without his life, there's no hope, because the wages of sin is still death. Someone has to pay. It's either going to be you, or you're going to accept the fact that the Lord sent his son to pay them for you. Really, no door number three here. So come tonight. Let the Lord in tonight. And he'll come rushing in.
Well, thank you for listening. If you enjoyed this episode, please consider subscribing and rating our podcast. You can visit us on the web at morningstarcc.org and on our YouTube channel at morningstarcc. Again, that's at morningstarcc. If you'd like to support this podcast, please look us up at patreon.com/morningstarcc. Again, that's Patreon, patreon.com/morningstarcc.